verses 22 in Romans chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, and we'll stop at verse 11. As we've been headed towards Easter Resurrection Day, we've been looking at what Paul has written to the churches about the resurrection. We have jumped into a journey that Paul has taken when he says it this way: I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that's where we've tried to focus our attention as well. It's the journey that we've jumped into. We've seen Jesus' resurrection empower our path with the promise of a new identity in Christ. We've seen Jesus' resurrection power our courage through the promise of our future resurrection with him. And today we're looking at the resurrection power to fuel our belonging with God, to give us a proof and a promise for our peace with God and our belonging. If you've ever felt distant from God, numb to his voice, withdrawn from him, then I hope you'll be encouraged this morning by what Paul tells the Roman church and what I believe he's saying to Trinity as well. Read along with me in Romans chapter 4, verses 22, ending in 5:11. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us this morning. God, would you reveal the truth of your word to us this morning? Christ, would we set our faith in you? Would we look to you, your work on the cross, your resurrection as the proof and the promise? Would it guide and direct us this morning? Would it be a security for us that we could bank our security, our peace with God, only on this? Would you help us to see that we belong this morning only because of your work? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Right after college, I started my tech company. By tech company, I mean I had a laptop and a 10x10 office. And after a little while, I hired my first employee. And with my new first employee, I did what any high-powered CEO would do. I skipped town and went to ski for 30 days. I went snowboarding for 30 days. I went to one of the world's most unbelievable destinations, elite skiing. It was an incredible place to ski. I had access to every run on the mountain. I was in Vail, Colorado. I stayed in an amazing condo. It was owned by Anthony Sullivan. He's the OxyClean guy. I don't know if you guys know that. And I'm not done name dropping either. I watched Survivor with one of the actual contestants on Survivor. Okay, it was pretty cool. I had great gear. I had name brand stuff. I shared the slopes with Justin Timberlake. and his girlfriend Jessica Biel at the time, if that means anything to you guys. I rode the lift with Olympic skiers who were there staying in shape in the off season. The only real issue was that I really didn't know how to snowboard, and I really couldn't afford being there. I knew this going in. I had been invited. A buddy of mine from college had an aunt who worked on the tourism board of Vail, Colorado. Part of her role and responsibility there was handing out things called medallions. These medallions were like Olympic gold medals. They were given out to special dignitaries. They were given to elite athletes, celebrities, ideally when they would come for a day or two, and they needed an all-access pass to everywhere on the mountain with no questions asked. And she had promised her nephew that if we ever decided to come and visit her, she would hook us up with these medallions. And true to her word, she did. We showed up and were given these incredible medallions that gave us access to anywhere we would want to go. We were treated like dignitaries, celebrities, with an all-access pass. We snowboarded every day in some of the most unbelievable snowboarding runs you could possibly imagine. Despite the access we were given, the undeniable claim we had to this mountain, and the irrefutable proof that we could cling to in the form of these medallions, oftentimes we still felt like we didn't belong. It wasn't uncommon for us to feel this way. There were times when we felt like we didn't belong. We would meet people, or rather people would meet us, and they would try to figure out how in the world we had access to what they had access to. When we ordered water and brought our own peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for 30 days in a row to the ski lodge, they wondered, how in the world do you have this kind of access? There were times we couldn't even believe that we belonged. As we were skiing to some of the best skiers in the world, access to the best snow in the world, and the most beautiful mountains, we could even question and doubt our belonging. There were times we questioned if this is what even belonging was supposed to be like. After we were face down in the snow time and time again, and the medics would come to our rescue wondering, what are you guys doing here? And this is where our passage finds us this morning. Paul writes to a Roman church who's skeptical of their belonging, questioning, doubting whether they really belong the way that God says they belong. Our sense of belonging is fragile. It doesn't take much for us to exclude ourselves, to still live like we're condemned when God says, no, we are justified. Instead of trusting our justification, we distance ourselves from God. We withdraw. Yet Paul urges the church to come back, to lean on their justification, to lean on the work of Christ, to be secure, to hold his death and the resurrection as the satisfaction, the payment, total satisfaction from God, being the medallion that we can cling to, that we can look at and know without a shadow of a doubt that we are secure and we belong. This is what Paul's reminding the Romans. He's reminding us as we read the scripture today, that since God counted Jesus' righteousness as our own, we can live in harmony with God. Not just a relationship, but reconciled, a peace with God. And the resurrection of Christ can secure our fragile sense of belonging. It can shore it up. We can know that we belong. This is the main point for us this morning as we read through what Paul gives us in Romans, is that we belong. that through our justification, through the work of Christ, through his death and resurrection, we can look at both of those as evidence that we belong, that peace has been made with God, that we are reconciled. The resurrection of Jesus secures our belonging, and through the resurrection, God proves that we belong. Before we dive into the text, I want to give us a little bit of context. Paul's addressing the Roman church. It's the early church, and there were sort of two types of believers. There were those that were pagan converts who went from pagan practices where they would show up in the temple and they would appease their God. They would appease their God through rituals and sacrifices. They would go to great lengths to find favor with their gods. And this is what they've been pulled out of, their new converts, believers with faith in Christ and his mercy, his grace. And on the other side, there's also Jewish converts. And the Jewish converts sort of tended to bully the pagan converts. They would, in a way, say, you know, we've been worshiping the one true God for so long. Let us show you how to really do it. And they would sort of like push their own religious practices back onto the pagans. And this is what Paul's stepping into. And he's letting them know, look, both of you guys, both the pagan convert and the Jewish convert, both are equally justified before God. And it has nothing to do with what you sacrifice. It has nothing to do with your own merit. And it has everything to do with what God counts as righteousness for you. He begins to explain to them our justification, our reconciliation. He lifts up Abraham as sort of a case study to do so. He's pushing this message forward because it's so central to our understanding of the gospel. The moment that we begin to adopt this idea that we can merit our way to God's favor is the same moment that once we mess up, we will never approach God again because we've lost that merit. We have to stand only on the grace of God. This distance that Paul's speaking into, this withdrawal, this numbness, is only healed when we look at the death and resurrection of Christ. This is what he's getting at. Our sense of belonging is so easily disrupted. One bad experience, one sin, one cold spiritual season overlooked, and we've withdrawn from God. Then feelings can override facts. We can get emotionally distant from God when we forget the fact that we are justified. We base all of this on our own performance. We project human patterns to God, and we exclude ourselves thinking that he's like us. That when we fall short, we assume God does the same that we would do. We have a fear of being found out, even though we know that God knows all. We still pretend like we need to clean it up first, create some distance before we can go back to God. And yet, Paul tells us here that none of these things are reasons to distance yourself from God. None of these things change how you really belong. You can blow your life up with sin and still not blow up your belonging. Your circumstances can blow up your life and it won't blow up your belonging. This is what he's driving at. In verse 22, he says, "This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness." In 23, he continues, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." It wasn't just for Abraham's sake. It was for our sake as well. This is written for us, for our understanding, our benefit, our direction, our confidence that we belong. We need assurance of our salvation. We need assurance of our justification. This is where we can find it. He lifts up Abraham as a case study. If you know the story of Abraham, Abraham was promised to be the father of the entire nation, a vast nation of God. And his single and only heir, he was called and asked to sacrifice. And in the process of doing this, Scripture says that he had so much faith that God would keep his promise that he knew that if he was to kill his son, the only path to his lineage, that God would surely resurrect him. And it was this faith, the unwavering faith in God's promise, that it was counted to him as righteousness. And it doesn't just work for Abraham, Paul says. But these same words, it was counted to him, were written for our sake also. It continues, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Here we are getting the central and focus aim of our faith, that we're to believe in Christ, that we're to believe in his death and resurrection, his atoning work for our salvation, his atoning work for our sins, and that it was completely satisfactory to God, that he would be raised up from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Justification is just simply written this way. It is God counting us as righteous. God is counting us as righteous. This is what it means to be justified. We use this language in English. If we act a certain way, someone might say, well, that was justified, meaning they had the right. They had permission. It was acceptable. This is the idea that we are justified before God, that God, in our justification, he has counted Christ's righteousness as our own because Christ's life was the perfect righteousness. And he was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And this kind of justification, being God counting us as righteous, leads to our reconciliation. It leads to our reconciliation, which is simply peace with God. Peace with God. See, Paul doesn't use the language, you have a relationship with God. He goes a step further. And he says, you have reconciliation with God. You have peace with God. There's some sense where we all have some relationship with God in the sense that he relates to us. He loves us. His love is aimed towards us. His love endures our sin. He has a desire for us to turn and repent and believe. But we are not all reconciled with God. This is what Paul is saying. He says, you have peace with God now. You are reconciled. You're no longer an enemy. Your heart is no longer hostile towards God. You are now considered a friend. You have peace with God. And Paul uses this whole picture of Christ's death and resurrection as a proof and a promise that we can constantly turn to look back at and say, okay, we are secure. Christ was our substitute, and God was satisfied in that. We have been justified. We've been reconciled. And all of this is leading to the second point, that for real, though, we belong. For real. This is what he's going on and on about, carefully and painstakingly trying to get this to sink deep in their understanding that you really belong, you've really been justified, that his death really atones for us, his resurrection is really proof that God was satisfied. It's for our justification. And this leads us to living this kind of life where we can lean and trust that we've been justified, that we have peace. One pastor calls this the resurrection our proof. It's like our receipt. And in justification works this way, then that we can look at Christ as his resurrection as the receipt, the proof of the purchase, the proof that our balance is zero. If you've ever been to Costco, you know how this works, right? I love going to Costco, and I love going up to the man or woman that has the highlighter and make sure that everything that you've got in your basket is what you paid for on your receipt. I love that moment. I love the little moment where you get to feel proud of yourself for not stealing anything. And you get to just be like, nope, look, it's all there, right? And if you're lucky, if you have a kid with you, they'll do a little highlighter happy face and tell you have a nice day, and you get to go on your way. And recently, my confidence of that moment, going and being justified to leave Costco, was shaken. I'd accidentally put something in my buggy that I didn't pay for. And I was checking out, I was buying food for an elder retreat. And I'm pretty sure I probably had like a Trinity Bible shirt on. And I walk up and she's like, no, you missed something. And I was like, okay, I don't, what happens next? Like, you've already got my Costco mugshot. Like, I just had to go back and pay for it. But the analogy would work a lot better if she said, no, actually, you've been justified. Jesus came behind you, actually, and he purchased all of it for you. He put all kinds of new things in your buggy you didn't even know about. He paid for all of those, too. You're completely justified. Everything that you owe, everything that you were insufficient on has been paid in full, and your balance is zero. Welcome to the kingdom of God outside of Costco. That would be the idea of justification. That our balance is zero. Everything that Christ did is counted towards us. His righteousness is counted towards ours. And not only that, Paul wants us to not to just be a status for us. He wants to give us the tools necessary for this to be a peace that we can trust. He's not only just saying that you're justified, he's saying you need to trust in this justification. You really belong. We all know what it's like to be told that a relationship is fine and not really trust it. Men and women both do this. I was picking on Val, right? You've been told by your spouse, I'm fine. And pray for Val. She has to put up with this. Like half of my sermon illustrations are about her, and she didn't sign up for that. But this idea, right? There's some skepticism in our human relationships. When someone says, hey, we're reconciled, I'm fine. And we tend to go, are you really, though? Are you really okay? And through marriage mentors and Better Man and Feelings Wheel, an experience, I've learned that when Val says I'm fine, it's different. It's the start of our reconciliation. But our relationship with God works far differently. When God says, no, I'm fine, it's not pointing to our merit. He's not saying, me and you are fine because of what you did. He said, no, me and you are fine because of what Christ has done. When God says, we're good. We can trust it. We can believe it. We can be secure in it. We are really justified. For real, though, we belong. See, we're justified. It's a status given to us. It's outside of ourselves. It's not earned. This means that we are justified no matter the time, no matter the season, no matter our disposition about it, we are justified. I was thinking Dr. Seuss should have written a book about justification. You're justified under a rock or in a shoe. I could go on and on. I almost had ChatGPT like make Dr. Seuss write. Because I just really wanted to drill this home. that we are justified, we are made right before God, we are reconciled, we belong, we have a peace that is outside of ourselves. It's been counted to us, it's been given to us. And what this means is that now we can live like you belong. You can live like you belong. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God. This is not just an inner calm. This is reconciliation. We have peace with God. If you look at the little notes in your Bible, some of you guys are going to have a little note there that points you to the footnote. And it says, "Let us." Some of your translations say, "Let us have peace with God." There's a command here. Paul's pointing us. He's saying, look, because you're justified, go ahead, live like you're justified. Live like you belong. Let us have peace. Let us walk into this peace that we have. Let us walk and live in this reconciliation. No longer distancing yourselves from God. No longer withdrawing from God because of your struggles. But rather, live in the peace that you've been given with God. He continues, and he continues to spell out what this life looks like. It's far bigger than just a status. What Paul's doing here is moving us out of this idea that we are justified in just a status. I have a hunting license. Most of you guys would never know I have a hunting license. I got it to go on a hunting trip one time. I've never used it since. What that means is my name is in a database somewhere that says I'm a hunter. That's it. And we treat our justification the same way. Paul is saying, hey, you are justified, but it's bigger than just your name being in the Lamb's Book of Life, just in some tucked away in some database. This means that you are to live as if you are justified. Your freezer should be full of meat. You should have two freezers. You should be in the duck stand. I don't even know what they're called. Duck blinds. Deer stand. Your kids should be eating organic organ meat. That's what Paul's driving at. You are justified. Live as if you belong. Live with God. It's not just a status. It's an invitation into a life with God. It's far more. It's a command for us to let us have peace with God. A few things that he invites us into this life. First is to stand on grace. To stand on grace in verse 3, he says, not only that, I love the whole tone of this next passage. We don't have time to get into all of it, but read it when you get home. And read it picturing Paul just like being like Anthony Sullivan, like an infomercial. He's just going on. Not only that, later he says, and there's more. He's so hyped up about this. That because we've been justified, this is the rich life with God that we get. We can stand on grace. He says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is absolutely fundamental in our approach with God. That we could never veer from this church, that we are secure, this truth, that our security is found only in God's grace. This is what we stand on. We stand in God's grace through Christ. This anchors us. This keeps us tethered to the fact that we can't move. We can't, what we started in grace, we can't finish on our own. We can't finish in our own works. This means that we're invited back. If you're distant from God, if you've been found in shame, if you've been hiding, stand on his grace. Stand on his grace, not your own merit. He continues, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings in verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. This is a little bit of a twist. Like I said, Paul's getting really animated here. He's really excited about all that our justification by faith, our peace with God offers us. And he says, look, we can stand on grace. And we're like, amen, that's awesome. And he's like, and not only that, but we can rejoice in our sufferings. And that's when it took a hard turn for me. I was like, you're so excited, Paul, but you're talking about rejoicing in our sufferings. He's addressing this idea in the Roman culture, this idea that was so just the air that they breathed was that you appeased the gods. And if you found favor in your life, it meant that you had appeased some god who had made your life really good. And so as a result, if you were suffering, if you were having a difficult time in life, it would clearly mean the opposite, that some god out there meant that you were not good, that he wasn't satisfied with you, and so as a result, he would punish you. And Paul's sort of pulling them out of this way of thinking, this theology. And he's twisting it. He's saying, have a completely different perspective about your suffering. He's saying, you can actually rejoice in your suffering. It's bigger than just sort of putting a smile on it, just sort of toughing it out. He's saying, you can completely flip the path. You can go from suffering, and then that suffering produces endurance. And that endurance is actually what gives you character. Your real self, how you really are, gives you real character. That character produces a hope. And this hope, this certainty in our future, it doesn't put us to shame. He's speaking to this culture. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's saying it's just the opposite. That because God's love has been poured out to us, that when we go through suffering, we can know that God loves us. It's proof that he cares for us, that his Holy Spirit, who's been given to us, is actually there. We haven't been abandoned by God. We're in the middle of being cultivated by God. We're growing by God's grace. This completely flips it on its head. And what Paul's doing there is we don't typically, in our culture, we don't get embarrassed about our suffering if we've been given a tough diagnosis or we've been given difficult circumstances. We don't respond in embarrassment usually. But what we can do is begin to get this sense that certainly God's favor is not on us, that we've been abandoned by God. And what Paul's correcting here is this mentality of appeasing the gods, that God is a God that we do stuff for versus a God that we do stuff with. And when we enter into suffering, we no longer, if we have just this perspective that we do life for God, when we enter into suffering, it will completely fall apart. You have to have a perspective that God is a God you do things with. That even in your suffering, you have peace with God. That even in your suffering, you are reconciled to God. And therefore, God is not abandoning you. You don't have to be distant from God, but you can go through your suffering with God. This is why he says we can rejoice in our suffering. This is why it's a completely different path to growth. It's evidence that God's love's been poured into us when we understand that we are at peace with a God who is with us. It's not just a God that we do things for. Not only that, we can rest in God's satisfaction with Christ. 6 through 11 goes on to say that it was while we were still weak, it was at the right time that Christ died for us. While we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled with God. And that much more, we shall be saved from him, saved. Let me just read it here. We have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When we approach God, We can know we belong. We can know we're justified because we can rest in God's satisfaction with Christ. His satisfaction with Christ. Remember that it was while we were enemies, while we were still sinners, this is when God's love was demonstrated. It's through Christ that we're justified. I love the pictures that the prophets paint in the Old Testament of God, Christ's total reign. When Christ totally reigns on earth in Isaiah, I want to read it to you. He says this. Isaiah says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf go together. And a little child shall lead them." This is a little child with a lion. And this is what Paul's getting at, is to remember that God has been satisfied. Then the work of Christ, he was totally satisfied. We've been saved from his wrath. Everything that God rages against as sin, rages against as evil, has been totally satisfied. We've been saved from it because of the work of Christ. And when Isaiah paints this picture, he's giving us a forecast of this future peace, but he's also using metaphors that just paint a picture of the truth of the gospel, that lions can be with toddlers. It's a picture of total satisfaction, a picture of a toddler. You can even picture this when you go to someone's house. We don't have dogs, but if you go to someone's house and they have a baby and a big dog playing, you know that that dog has been satisfied. It's been given plenty of food. It's been totally satisfied. And this is the picture of God with us because of what Christ has done. It's a picture of this great lion. He can still roar. He hasn't been tamed. And yet a little toddler can play with him, can lead him, because he's been satisfied. It's a picture of our approach with God. Because of the work of Christ, because God's wrath has been satisfied, we can approach the mighty God with boldness, with confidence, knowing, resting in the work of Christ. We can really belong, and we can live like we belong. Let's pray. God, would you correct us? Would you help our weak sense of belonging? God, you know our hearts. God, would we trust that you have justified us? Would we trust the work of Christ for our salvation? We trust the work of Christ for our peace with you. We not try to catch up to his righteousness, God, but just fully accept his as grace from you. God, will we love you because you loved us first? It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Why don't y'all stand with us in worship?